In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, my brothers and sisters in the triumphant Lord Jesus Christ, the last two Sundays have been absolutely full of big moments. Crowds were big. The music was grand. And the portions of scriptures chosen for us to consider powerfully proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ and just as powerfully applied to our lives what it means for you and me, for the rest of our days and for our eternity, that we have a Lord and Savior who has lived and died and risen for us, paying the price for our sins and guaranteeing us eternal life with God. It's not a surprise that as we consider the grand themes and the reality of this most important Sunday, this most important day of the Christian year, that Christians for centuries have not allowed it to just be a one-day wonder. No, it must be a season. There are 8 Sundays between Easter and Pentecost. It's a good thing that we take a journey through so many portions of Scripture that relate to us not only resurrection truths, but apply those truths to our lives. And what an amazing journey it is, whether we're talking Revelation this year, or the book of Acts, or the Gospel of John. And as those planning worship looked out ahead over the weeks to come, we realized there was a nice little opportunity here for a 3-week journey into the topic of stewardship. A spring stewardship emphasis. And I know when you hear that word stewardship, you start to think, oh, maybe I'll find something else to do the next couple of Sundays. But what better moment, what bigger motivation might we have for considering how we manage our lives and all of God's gifts to us than His triumphant resurrection, His payment for our sins, and His guarantee of eternal life? How we treasure the things that He gives us, the gifts that He gives us. More importantly, how we see our own unique role in our lives in sharing the victory of Christ with the world around us, the people around us. And so our theme for the next few weeks will be sharing the victory. And this morning our title is Sharing the Victory by Treasuring the Fellowship of Believers. This gospel lesson in front of us offers us some twists and turns that we just might not expect. The first, actually, might be that, okay, the disciples are finally comfortable enough to be out and about in public, not locked behind closed doors anymore, and a number of them are together, and they go fishing. Interesting choice, but then we've got enough history to know that Peter and a number of the other disciples were professional fishermen. So he invited them, they went. And much to my own delight, and I suspect a few of you others who have had moments in your fishing experiences where you were absolutely shut out, it's kind of nice to hear that even the pros have occasions when they can't catch a thing. And after a night of fishing, a night of frustration, but I'm sure relaxing conversation, there's a voice from shore. Haven't you caught anything? No. Well, why don't you try the other side of the boat? And they do. And they catch so many fish, they can't haul the net in. It has to stay in the water. And all of a sudden, there are echoes of another occasion. John says the words, it's the Lord. But Peter didn't need John to explain it to him. Peter just knew. Do you recall the other experience they had? Very similar to this, it was at their first few interactions with Jesus. Jesus found them along the shore, and they had had another night of fishing with no results, and Jesus told them, cast the net on the other side, as if that would make a difference, and it did. The second largest catch they had ever had in their lives. And so what does Peter do? He reacts very differently than he did the first time that Jesus gave him such a catch of fish. This time, He puts his clothes back on and jumps in the water and swims to shore to get to Jesus as fast as he could. That wasn't what he did the first time. The first time, realizing what was happening, realizing that he had someone standing in his boat with amazing supernatural abilities that could cause such a miraculous catch of fish. He understood that Jesus was more than just a man. He didn't understand completely yet, in any way, all that Jesus was, but he was humbled by the reality that a representative of God, far more powerful than any he had ever known or read about in Scripture, was standing in his boat. Remember what he said? "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." He was traumatized, literally, by the fact that he had perfection standing in his boat. He understood in some way, somehow, that this man was God wrapped in human flesh. He couldn't quite grasp it like you and I can't grasp it, and it was early in his experience with Jesus, but he knew one thing. He was a sinful human being. He did not deserve to stand in the presence of holiness, and even though he didn't do it in that moment, he wanted to jump in the lake and get away from Jesus as fast as he possibly could. So it's kind of surprising, isn't it, that Peter reacts the way he does on this occasion after Easter? Think about recent history. Peter had embarrassed himself numerous times in that last week of Jesus' life, and especially the night before Jesus died, with his impetuous bombasts about how he would die before he would ever deny Jesus, and how he hauls off and cuts off the ear of a high priest guard, and Jesus has to control that situation by healing. And then three times, with three different people, he denies Jesus. In fact, the last time, he denies even ever having heard of Jesus, with cursing and swearing in response to a servant girl's question. We see Peter, after a knowing glance from Jesus out in the open during a transfer of custody between the two different groups that were trying him, when Jesus caught Peter's eye, he knew that Jesus knew everything that had just transpired. He was a walking disaster of a disciple, and he ran weeping uncontrollably out into the darkness, pleading, I'm sure, under his breath for forgiveness. But it does not appear that Peter avoided the disciples after that. It appears that he owned everything that he had done. We see him kind of tagging along on the edge of things during the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus, and certainly he's a central character on Easter morning. Jesus was gone, but he treasured his fellowship with the other disciples, his fellow believers. He knew that's where he wanted to be as they waited in darkness, behind locked doors, wondering what was going to happen next, and how he must have rejoiced with the other disciples, the other believers, when Jesus appeared to them first on that Sunday evening and then a whole week later, as we read last week, when Thomas needed that personal proof and encouragement from Jesus. And now, he knew where he wanted to be. He treasured his time with Jesus. He treasured his time with Jesus so much that he puts on his clothes, jumps out of the boat, swims to shore, and leaves the other disciples who were with him to have to take up the task of bringing the rest of the fish into shore because he wanted to be with Jesus. It doesn't sound like it took very long. They weren't that far from shore to get everything up to shore. And then something most remarkable happens. Do you remember? When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus made the disciples breakfast. Now, the first time I read it, during the liturgical portion of the service, it's possible that you kind of just glanced over that lightly without giving it a whole lot of thought. But I want you to dial it back for a moment and think about that a little bit. This is the one who left heaven, having been God from eternity to eternity, as John would tell us in the very first chapter of his gospel. In every way, God participated in the creation of the world. He wrapped himself in human flesh, being born of a virgin mother for the purpose of placing himself under the law. Became a human being like you and me to face every torturous temptation that we face, to experience to its depths the predicament of human brokenness in the trenches with his disciples and his family. And then we read, as we did so recently, the accounts of what he put himself through voluntarily. I don't think you can read the account of his persecution, his torturous suffering, his death at the hands of his enemies, and present any possible other case from human history of anyone else that ever suffered so, a violent, a bloody, a brutal abandonment of an experience as Jesus did. And it was the pivotal, vital moment of all history. We celebrated it two Sundays ago. On the third day, he rose victoriously from the dead, proving that he had defeated Satan, that he had brushed death aside, that he had proclaimed himself the firstborn from the grave to guarantee you and me life with God forever. And in the shadow of that amazing pinnacle moment of human history, the victorious Lord Jesus Christ, the conqueror of all conquerors, makes his disciples breakfast. That might ring a little in our ears as we think about what he did the night before he died. Remember? In the upper room? He took the humblest of form of all servants and washed his disciples' feet and encouraged them to realize that unless they took a similar attitude of humility toward their fellow believers and treasured the fellowship of believers by serving one another, they would never really understand his sacrifice, his commitment, the unconditional nature of that commitment to them. And so here he does exactly the same thing as the triumphant risen Christ. We don't get the impression that the disciples were stunned by this. Had Jesus cooked for them before? Did he make it a regular practice of taking his turn with the KP duties for his particular troop? Was this something he occasionally did to remind them of that statement he had made to them that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? We really don't have any idea. The Gospels never show that to us in that way. But are you not amazed at this simple act of love and humility that demonstrates that Jesus treasured his time with his disciples and he treasured their fellowship with each other, and he proves it and demonstrates it by taking on one of the most menial and mundane tasks possible to be assigned to them and make sure that breakfast is ready when they arrive on shore. There should be another echo in your ears as you read this. Remember the encounter with Mary and Martha? What was it that Jesus scolded Martha for? That she was more interested in making supper for him than listening to his word, and Mary, her sister, who wasn't willing to help her and the one she was scolding for not helping, had chosen the better thing by listening to Jesus in that moment. Here, Jesus doesn't say, okay, disciples, come on shore, let's have a quick Bible study here before we have some breakfast. No, just the opposite. He serves them in love and creates an atmosphere in which their burgeoning faith and trust of him and their awareness of who he is augmented by this reality that time spent together as believers, expressing our common concerns, receiving encouragement from each other, and applying the perspective of life through the word that only the Holy Spirit can work among us as fellow believers, needs some space, needs some time, needs some room, and Jesus serves his disciples for that purpose in that moment. Do you treasure the fellowship of believers? I remember a time in the early 90s when I was a young parent, and the way that technology was making life so fast, so vigorous, that there were a lot of voices that were family management experts saying, you've got to make sure you carve out quality time with your children. And I watched as a young pastor, as so many families would say, okay, 30 minutes every night after supper, doggone it, we're going to have quality time. And you know what happened? The tantrums and tragedies and twists and turns of life often made those 30 minutes go sideways in a direction that was anything but quality. And people had to discover the simple reality. Quality time most naturally, organically happens during quantity time. If you're spending relaxed hours together in the framework of family fellowship, where you're interacting about all kinds of different things, those natural moments of quality, those memories, those opportunities, just bubble to the surface on their own. How are you doing in treasuring the fellowship of believers here at Faith? Do you put a similar kind of pressure on your time spent with your fellow believers? Perhaps it's due to the weekly foot race from the parking lot while the bells are ringing, signaling that the service is about to start, that doesn't allow you time to interact with other believers. Maybe it's just simply the cares and the worries and the challenges of life that weigh you down, that lead you deeper into the loneliness of self as you join your fellow believers here. It's a challenging thing, isn't it? To demonstrate in the way we participate in the fellowship of believers that we treasure this fellowship in Christ, in his word, in his sacrament, in our common faith. It amazes me sometimes. I know this is a large congregation, and I serve probably as small a congregation as you can get straight out of the seminary. It was my wife and myself and my daughter. That was it. So fellowship was a little easy at that stage of things. But I meet people who have been longtime members of Faith, who are here every Sunday, and I bring up a name of somebody else that's a long-term member of Faith that is here every Sunday, and they have never met each other. They don't know the slightest thing about each other, never even had heard of each other. I'm not sure how that happens. But I can tell you this. If you think of this as your spiritual home, it would be a vital, very good thing to think of it as a place where you host others when you're here for worship or Bible study or other activities in a similar way to those you host when they enter your family home as your guest, someone you're taking an interest in making sure is connecting to the things that you invited them here for in the first place. So how about your worship life and the way you go about it? Is it ever a distraction to others? Is it always an encouragement to others? Do you demonstrate in the way that you participate that you treasure this time with your fellow believers? Every single one of us has to add that to the confession of sins that we offered verbally before. That simple reality that none of us is always on our game in regard to participating in worship and demonstrating a heartfelt, sincere treasuring of the fellowship of believers. But I think Jesus offers us a perfect example here, as he always does. These disciples that he embraced that morning on the shore of Galilee, they were far from perfect. They had failed him. When you think about it, they didn't even know for sure what this whole business about death and resurrection was all about. Some of them had to be scolded on that journey to Emmaus. Why are you so slow to believe? Why don't you remember everything that I taught you and told you about myself? These men had argued on that last night with Jesus about who of them was the most important. And Jesus had to teach him a lesson that night as well. You look at all the many different ways that they had given us head-scratching moments that on this side of the gospel, where we know all the details and we see all the outcomes, we wonder why they made some of the choices that they did. Except for the fact that as sinful human beings, we make all those same choices ourselves. In this moment, on this seashore, Jesus simply wanted to enjoy his time with them, to embrace them, to encourage them, to help them understand how important it was that they had him and they had each other. And the day was soon coming when he would no longer be with them. In a similar way to the way Peter showed here in his impetuous dive into the water how important it was to be with Jesus, Jesus was also wanting to emphasize to them how important it is to be with each other. Come here today, this morning, to make us breakfast. But he did come in his word to embrace us with his perfection, with his forgiveness, with his love. And each one of us in the embrace of Jesus has been made perfect and welcome to live in God's presence forever, guaranteed through Jesus' resurrection. He encourages us to see what a vital reality it is that we encourage each other in confession, in worship, in gladly hearing God's word and applying it to our lives and encouraging others in their walk of faith. Because we are blood-bought souls. We will live forever in Christ. And so here and now, share the victory. Treasure the fellowship of believers. Amen. Please stand. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.